Let's take our Bibles up at this time and read together from the book of Job. I intend to begin a series on the book of Job sometime this fall. And here I wanted to visit Job for something he's not often remembered for, and that is his fatherhood. In fact, this is commended in the chapter we're going to read, chapter 1, as the first and outstanding way he exhibited that he was blameless and upright, feared God, and shunned evil. He was a godly father. Many lessons from Job on this, to which we'll turn presently. But Job 1, hear the word of God. No mythology here, real history. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his own, on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and that would be the angels. Peculiar way of describing the angels, the inhabitants of heaven. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, who was also allowed access to heaven, before Jesus rose from the dead, Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan, that is the devil, answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? He blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. See, what the devil is saying to God is that Job just loves you for the money, because you're so good to him. He loves you because it's a good thing. He's banking on you to continue to provide for him. But just take it all away, and there'll be nothing left of his so-called integrity. He's a fake. And Satan was implying that God's work was fakery, and the righteousness that he gives to his people was nothing. Well, and the Lord said to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Thus far we read a sobering account, the exhilarating account of Job. We want to turn to his being an upright and blameless father. Job 1, 4, and 5. Job's sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. The representatives of the United Reformed Churches and Orthodox Presbyterian Churches just had a happy Father's Week at Synod, that is. The OPC has a way of addressing the floor in greeting and in debate, which goes something like this: "Fathers and brothers." That sounds unusual to us, but the OPC delegates, they call them commissioners, were showing respect unto the elderly among the crowd of delegates that were gathered. So they'd say, "Fathers and brothers," and we were a part of their deliberations, or at least a part of the general meetings, and so we would hear this regularly from the OPC delegates. But as it were, we both federations were celebrating fathers and acknowledging fathers throughout the week, in that we honored the creeds, we trust, the faith of our fathers in light of the Word of God, in which light all of the deliberations must and have taken place. So this was a happy Father's Synod and General Assembly, and it was exhilarating and encouraging, especially in an age when the left has left all religion and all principles, and they're saying that all semblance, and I'm quoting here, of the old guard, that is, all semblance of the faith and traditions of the fathers, all that needs to go, quote, "quietly and vanishing into the night, and graciously give the world to the new generation." So the world is saying, out with the old guard, out with the fathers and the faith of even their fathers, and let's enter in a new world without any faith, really without any fathers. Now, beloved, I'm here and happy to say that in this church, as individuals and families who gather to worship with us at Sovereign Grace, we love fathers. We love and honor fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers, even imperfect ones. And even if they're no longer with us, and some of you are in that situation, especially if our fathers have been believing fathers, they being dead yet speak, and we listen. And we honor the faith of our fathers, don't we? And their faith creed here is not dead, but living still. Now all this respect of fathers, this honor of them, begins in the home. If it doesn't begin in the home, God is usually not pleased to give it in those generations, this respect for fathers. He works through the home and through fathers there and children there and mothers there. Well, it's striking that the culture still celebrates Father's Day once a year. We at our synods, we celebrate it all the time, but especially in our homes and local churches, we celebrate our fathers. And not just the ones who put the bread on the table and protect us, perhaps from time to time from robbers. We celebrate fathers and the faith of our fathers of all ages who have led us to the Christ of God and exemplified and lived and died for Him. So this sermon is with respect to fathers of all kinds, that is, in the home and in the church. And we would turn for this to the example of Job, known even in the world as someone who suffered. Remember, in my secular school, in high school, we read a play that's become popular called J.B. That was the truncated version of Job, modernized, secularized, and foolishness. We celebrate Job, and for this one thing at this point in this sermon, he's an example to us of a righteous father who led his children and through whom God led the children to Christ. Much to learn here of our being led to Christ, and as fathers, hear this, to continue to lead our children to Christ and His sacrifice for sin. So father lessons from Father Job. Think about this. As we're hearing the word, talk about this in your homes and celebrate. First of all, we consider that he was a blameless and upright man and father. But then he had to be schooled through suffering, something us fathers need to remember. We haven't arrived. We need to be educated by God in the school of Christ and suffering. And then the great hope of the end of Job, the doubly blessed father. If I were to consider this first point about the blameless and upright father that Job was or that we ought to be, I could maybe ask the question in practical language, how might we be a good father? How might we be good fathers? I have three questions or so, and three answers. And the first is, ready, men? How do you be a good father? You have to be blameless and upright. That's the answer of Job. That's the answer of the Word of God. God makes men to be fathers on His behalf who are blameless and upright. You see this? There was a man in the land of Uz, Job 1:1, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. And the fruits of that, or the root of that, he feared God. The fruit of that, he shunned evil. And this wasn't just the popular consensus. This was God's own estimation, which is always accurate, and no estimation, but a pronouncement of truth. Job 1:8, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Job was known even among the Jewish community. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, he was known as one of the most righteous of men in all of the world, even if Ezekiel says these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in something he's referring to. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So Job is listed with Noah and with Daniel as a righteous, righteous man. Well, what does this mean? And what does it mean that this Job was blameless and upright even in the sight of God? Well, simply, as we know from the theology of the whole Bible and of Job, there was a justification that had occurred, a pronouncement of God that Job was my man, and I've cleared all the charges that are against him. He stands in this state before me as blameless before the law of God even. This is Job. Besides that, and this will come out in Job's life, as we'll see, he's blameless and upright. He's a righteous man according to the inner heart. He's a man who's upright. And here's the straight stick of the law. Have no other gods before me, no graven images, take not the name of the Lord in vain. You go down the commandments. Love God, love the neighbor for God's sake. Job was that right. blameless and upright. The word blameless is used in with reference to the Hebrew sacrifices. Tam is the word. A sacrifice had to be without blemish. And Job was like that, blameless and upright. Now, does that mean that Job's innocence before God and his moral character according to the law of God was such that he was absolutely, perfectly perfect? No. In fact, a bishop or an elder and even a deacon, all of us must be blameless according to the New Testament, and that simply means a man of God without hypocrisy, a real child of God, a real professor of the faith in private as well as in public, and showing fruits of this reality of God's own work in some person. Well, how, this is the first answer to the question, how to be a good father. First, you must be blameless and upright. And so, that's all, fathers, you must be blameless and upright. But thanks be to God, Job's blamelessness and uprightness was not of himself, it was of God. And it was not of God because Job merited this state of innocence and this condition of perfect morality in the sight of God. It was by grace that Job was what he was. And it is by grace that we are what we are. In fact, it is by grace through faith. And if we learn anything of Job here, he's a man of faith. And the patience that is worked in Job, as James says, which is a model for us all, was the patience of faith, trusting in God, though he slay him. Worshiping God when all is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives, who takes away. In all of this, Job continued to be blameless. Why? It was a work of God, his blamelessness. His uprightness was because God had taken that sinful man, as he does to us men, and he stands us up. And he takes us cowering and running from God, men, and he stands us up and says, "You're mine now." And he makes us servants who were selfish and who were in it for the money, who were in life for the money, and what can we get out of it? Maybe in our fathering too. But God makes his servants blameless and upright. And of course, there is the fear of God here. That's something brought out over and over again in Job. This man, Job, was blameless and upright. Why? The fear of God was put in him. That doesn't mean this, that Job was afraid of God in the timid sense or in the cowering from the hand of God sense. No. Job honored God. That's the concept of fear and the fear of God that's all but forgotten today. Job honored God, and Job honored his word. And Job honored his law, and Job honored the gospel promise, and Job believed in Jesus, as we'll see so presently. He honored what God had to say and who God was in all of his life, for all of his substance, and for this wonderful state and condition in which he found himself. And so this was evidence in Job's life. He was a servant of Jehovah. Satan is addressed by God, and the Lord says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? My servant Job. My sinner saved by grace, believer in me, Job. Have you considered him, Satan, adversary of all that's right and good and godly? Have you considered him and all of your prowling on the earth and all of your predation upon the sons of men? Have you considered Job? Real man of God, my man, my servant." Well, Job was indeed. God was not mistaken, never is. If you look at Job 29, for example, that's one chapter that shows just how Job showed his faith in God. He loved people. He loved the neighbor. He loved the poor. He cared for them with all of his substance. He was a man who truly loved the neighbor for God's sake. But now especially, right away in Job were met with Job's fatherhood. And we can be sure that this Job, who was blameless and upright and who feared God and shunned evil, was such in his home. And this is given to us in verses 4 and 5 especially of our text. The sons would go out, they'd feast in their houses, maybe on their birthdays, or maybe the time of sheep shearing. It was this regular occurrence. It seems to be that there's 7 different houses to which the 3 sisters, maybe unwed, were invited. There'd be feasting and merriment and the drinking of wine, and there'd be this celebration of the provision of God. And then it was that Job saw this as an occasion to make the sacrifices that he would. But that leads to this question, the second question, how to be a good father. Remember, to be a good father on behalf of God, truly good, you must be blameless and upright through faith in God. That's the only way as good fathering in this nation or anywhere. But the second question is led to our consideration when we consider the sacrifice that Job made, the regular sacrifices, and surely this leads to this answer about what makes a good father, the second answer. It means we make sacrifices. And I know that's not the basic idea of the text. He's making a sacrifice of faith in Christ and so on, but it does allude to the fact that there's something that fathers do, even when their children are out of the house, and especially when they're in the house. They make sacrifices for their children. See, fathering is this job whose description is sacrifice. Give up your goals that you had maybe as a single man and lay them at the altar of family. And give up your own aspirations for this and that and love your wife. Sacrificing for fathers is how we measure in this culture what is a good father. A sacrificial father will not be a deadbeat father, will not be married more to his work than to his wife, will love his children with the 4-letter word time, T-I-M-E. Will show that he's sacrificing his own aspirations and his own sports activities and pilgrimages to the U.S. Open so that he can be with home and family. And money is in the sacrifice, and his personal life and freedom and social life and his career and his food and his desires. So that's how we be a good father, isn't it, men? We sacrifice for our children. We're there, and it's about our serving, as Job was, a servant of God. So a blameless and upright man is necessary for there to be a good father and a believer in God, that is. And then secondly, a sacrificial heart of a man of God. But of course, that's not the main thing. It's not even, up to this point, the gospel. The third question we asked, or the third answer then we give to how to be a good father, is lead your children to the sacrifice of Christ, which is exactly what Job is doing here. This is striking, and this is the singular answer that Job gives. It's why he can endure the suffering that follows and say in the midst of it all, I know that my Redeemer lives. And nobody can doubt his faith in that living Redeemer. He believed in God, and believing in God, Old and New Testament, is always believing in the Mediator. One has said that hell is defined as the presence of God. Heaven is the presence of God through the mediator. Striking, isn't it? Hell is the presence of God in his wrath. Heaven, the presence of God through the mediator. Remember that. And that's what Job was led to see in the Old Testament. Long ago. Don't know when Job lived. Don't know where he was. Don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile, though there's indications that he was a Jew. We're not sure. It could have been when the people of God were suffering in the land of Egypt. Could have been the time of the patriarchs. It's a very old book, it seems to be. But here we have Job, this nondescript man who's upright, who's blameless in the sight of God. And you see, it could be any man, like you and like I. It could be. And it's meant to be a representative of someone who's truly a man of God and whose fatherhood reflects it, men. When Job would sacrifice and offer a burnt offering, reflecting not the religion simply of pagans who themselves would offer certain sacrifices, but the religion of the people of God. Because this sacrifice was made in the name of God, a burnt offering, whatever it was, whatever animal, but he'd make them with regard to the sins of his children that even might be, because Job doesn't particularly know what particular sins, but he says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and thus did Job regularly. After every feast in which they could have been tempted in their merriment and their wine and so on to depart from God, and the idea of their cursing God, which Job knew very well might happen because we are of only a small beginning of the new obedience. With regard to all of that, Job said the only answer, the only way out of it is the blood of the Lamb. The blood. That's what, you know, God's people have been led to understand ever since the fall. The gravity of sin causing us to fall into complete unrighteousness and guilt. So Adam and Eve were given coverings of skins and reminded that there must be some animal's blood shed, pointing to the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of Satan, the devil, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, which Satan is displayed in Job as being. Father Job believed in God and believed in heaven's God that was only understood and believed through faith in a mediator, a redeemer, a forgiver of sins. And so his sons, he knew, his daughters, he knew, needed that blood covering. And somehow he involved them, he would sanctify them in this religious exercise of worship. He would sanctify his children or himself and the whole business. And in verse 5, he'd send and sanctify them. And then he'd, early in the morning, after this evening or these evenings of feasting and merriment, and first thing, he'd seek to have their sins covered. And their sins called here cursing God, but which could be translated simply making light of God, which is a very real temptation for all of us and for young adults. And Job seems to be in his middle age at this time, and his children maybe are in their 20s. Because, you see, in this world, when we have stuff, and so much stuff as Job has, which undoubtedly he shared with his children, the stuff can lead to our loving the stuff, can't it? The things we have can easily become the gods who have us. And Job did not want his children to make light of God, did not want them to be thankless, one feast by one feast, and increasingly thankless, so that God is no longer in the picture, not only, but no longer the object of their worship. What a man saved by grace who believed in the responsibility of fathers. First thing, men. First thing. And notice how wise he is. He doesn't say as the father would who brings his child who complains to the teacher, brings them to the board and says, "My children can never sin. They're perfect, or at least they're better than yours." No. Job was like the father, the wise father, who hears the child complain of his teacher accusing him of something, washes the child's mouth out with soap, and grabs him by the ear and takes him to the parent-teacher's conference and says, "Now, what's the problem with my son?" Job knew sin, his own sin, and the sins of his children. And he makes the offer of burnt offerings, verse 5, according to the number of them all. And wise fathers who know Christ would know your children, every single one of them, whether it's one or two or six or 10 or 20, you know their sins, you know their needs, you know their concerns, you know their personality, you know their age, the sins of youth, and you're concerned that Christ is their all in all their life. That they marry and that their mates be godly and their mates be ones with whom they can worship and stand strong and find their only comfort in life and in death, and it's not in all the possessions that they have, it's in Jesus and Jesus only. So, the wise and godly Father Job, who offered the offerings, also was showing respect to the fathers. He had to have learned this way of worship of God from somebody. He had respect to the faith that had gone before and was being passed down. So must we. This is all about loving God in Jesus, isn't it? If you would be good and godly fathers, you must be blameless and upright by faith. You must make the sacrifices necessary to be a father or a stepfather. And especially, you point them to the sacrifice of Christ and to Christ in all of their life. And of course, you don't leave off reading and talking about the Word of God to them, men. Well, as fathers haven't arrived, as Job, the father, had not arrived. And so he had to be schooled, educated. Not talking about going to the university or the college. Some of the most godly fathers never graduated from the eighth grade. And thank God for them. Because whatever their education, they were schooled in the school of Christ. And they knew righteousness that's in Him alone and through faith alone. And they taught their children that. They taught it by example, and they taught it, yes, sometimes by theology, but maybe they couldn't speak so well about infralapsarian or supralapsarian or the atonement of Christ, but they knew their Redeemer and that He lived. And that He lives. Well, Job had to learn the hard way. Everything was taken from him. And again, we consider a series of sermons will be taken up into that in those chapters. Everything. And then everyone. His stuff, his servants, oxen and so on, then his children. And then we find out his wife has turned on him. Not going to make a pronouncement about her eternal state. But later on, she'll say, "Curse God and die," to Job when Job's health is taken away, and be on the behalf of the tempter himself, just like Peter, who said, "Far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross." And that's what that wife was saying. "Far be it from you, Job, to celebrate or to be humble before this all and not to complain." Take the money and run, Job. God has let you down. That's what the woman was saying. So Job had no help meet for him and meet for the circumstance. Imagine that, men. No help. If you're a father, if you're a husband, imagine your wife is taken away, or your children is taken away, and then your wife turns on you, and you realize you are just profoundly alone in this world. And then, of course, the three friends, whose logic began with the earth and ended with the earth, whose logic was the logic of tit for tat, and they were miserable comforters because they knew something of righteousness, and if you do this, then you will be rewarded, and that's an Old Testament thing, of course. A lot of stuff was an indication that God was showing mercy to you, not so today. But you see, they had no concept of grace and no concept of the need for the Redeemer, no concept that it's not by logic that we're led to the Lord. It's by faith and an understanding of the need of Jesus Christ and blood atonement for there to be the resolution of righteousness and mercy on the cross. You see, the book of Job is all about what the theologians call theodicy, which means the justification or vindication of God. God showing that He's truly good, He's truly sovereign, He's truly God in all things, no matter how hard it is. Job was led to the theodicy, to his knees and to worship God when everything's taken away and when God speaks to him out of the whirlwind and he has to conclude that he's not God. And why is God doing this? Job will say, I'm simply letting God be God. And fathers, that's what we must do. If we're being educated in the school of the impossible thing, Jesus Christ, God with us, really? Then you teach your children by your bowing to the providences of God, which are not always good, or not always, excuse me, not always comfortable providences, are they? We tell the children, let God be God in those situations, then they'll know something about your faith and your God, that it's not about what you see. It's not about here and now and living and having a good time. It's about eternity and life from above and life with God. In all your building and all of your amassing wealth and all these things, you point to God. Fathers, how do you do that? How are you doing? It's about your sacrificing for the cause of Christ. You're sacrificing your reputation. You're sacrificing this and that because God, you see, is the front, is front and center on your mind. And you fathers, you take the hit for Jesus' sake, I pray. And you tell your children by that, that you're willing to live and die for Jesus' sake. How worthy is the Lamb? How necessary is His atonement. How lovely is His resurrection. How we long for the day of His appearing. We need to be schooled to learn to be better fathers. Even Jesus, sinless Jesus, learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Isn't that amazing? He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. How can that be? Well, let's just stick with our school. For Jesus' sake, we must learn. And we must praise God in all things. The outcome is that Job was doubly blessed, and we shall be doubly blessed in the school of suffering. In the end of the day, and at the end of our education, beloved, we're not going to get a diploma. We shall be simply entered into the glory of the presence of God. And that Redeemer we knew through tears, and we knew through repeated turning to God in prayer and for our children's sake and our wife's sake. That Redeemer will be known as the one who wipes away the tears, and there will be joy, and there will be reception of all the glories of heaven. Job received double for all of his trouble, double amount of oxen and asses and so on, and he received 10 children, new children back. But I believe that wasn't just 10 children he received back. I believe, though I'm not sure it could be proven, but I believe that when he received 10 children again at the end of this book, these were numbers 11 through 20. The first 10 were in glory. The first 10 for whom sacrifices were made, prayers were made, were covered by the blood of Jesus. That, men, is your great reward. No one can guarantee that all your children will be God's. Not even sure if all of Job's were. But God is a father who will show his mercy in families. Trust that. Trust it. It's all worth it. To save 1, 2, 10, 20 of your own through your feeble efforts and mine. And the most important thing, as we stand fast through all the suffering for Christ's sake, the devil's not vindicated. We show that God's own work stands forever. You ever had fathers like that, older men of the church, my fathers, who took the hit, who suffered for Jesus' sake? Don't you love them? Don't you thank God that he spoke through them profoundly as they themselves became nothing that Jesus might be their all? Happy Father's Day, Sovereign Grace. Let's be a happy Father's Church. For the fathers we have, lead us to the Father in heaven. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Job and the example of so many earthly fathers who've led us to the spiritual realm, who've opened to us the sacred scriptures, who've had us on their knee, who've guided us in and out of the various temptations of life, who prayed for us, supplicated at the throne of grace, and who, when we were older, did not abandon us and leave us to our own devices. They continued until their very last breath. They will continue until their very last breath. God bless us, each and every one, and all of us together, for godly fathers here, and godly elders and deacon and pastor, and the faith of our fathers living still. In this world, the wicked are saying, let the old guard quietly vanish into the night and give us the new generation. Lord God, we say, we will not vanish. We'll be the old guard standing on the towers of Zion in our homes and church. And we'll say to the new generation, believe on the Lord, be saved, and know the great value of the sufferings of Christ for sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.